our culture. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love, and at this very hour, millions of men would die for him." Very positive. H.G. Wells was asked what person had left the most permanent impression on history. And he replied that judging a person's greatness by historical standards, by this test, Jesus stands first. However, in more contemporary modern times, there's some that have fallen away from this. Rob Bell is one of the emergent church founders. And he says, you won't like this. "What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the religious cults of the day." Paul responds to that, and in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he writes a verse that speaks exactly to who he is. "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." God's gift to us. His Son is unspeakable. The dictionary says it's beyond description, too much beyond description to be adequately described. Tasker says it cannot be adequately expressed in words. The paraphrased Bible says his gift is too wonderful for words. Amplified Bible reads, "Now thanks be to God for his gift, precious beyond telling, his indescribably inexpressible free gift." So it's beyond capabilities of expressing him, what he is. So what are we doing here today with this impossible task? We're going to do our best. Theodore Roosevelt said, "Do what you can with what you have where you are," and that's what we're going to do this morning. Why? Because he is to be not just present or prominent in our lives, but preeminent. You know, our lives are hidden in him. Why? Because we are to know and consider him the best, to the best of our abilities, so that we can worship him in the best way. E.P. Gibbs said, "Worship is the highest, is our highest occupation. The results of our worship are unique, just like Lord Jesus is. We're able to bless God. Instead of thinking about ourselves, we're instead able to fulfill the highest of all these acts, glorify God, and in doing so, pleasing him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is life-changing. Our motto at Emmaus is that lives are changed, character is shaped, and purpose is found. And that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. So it's important to keep him in the center of our lives and thoughts. And we want to do that this morning as we consider how precious he is in his uniqueness. Parenthetically, Christianity is unique because Christ is unique. Christianity is the only religion which claims its founder rose from the dead. Christianity is the only religion in which the founder claims to come and live in his followers. In Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. Now, unique is another one of these misused words in our society today. You can think of a few others, like awesome. he certainly is, and his name is. But you know, this word today is used for some guy that catches a football in the end zone. You know, big deal. So another is miracles that are used today of things that aren't really that. So rather, unique means there is only one. There is nobody else like him. He's the only one of his kind. He is without equal. He is single in kind and excellence. He stands alone. And we're going to consider some thoughts from and some of these from J. Oswald Sanders about the ways that Jesus is unique, the ways that he's absolutely different and far above every other being. As we consider him, we mustn't drag him down to our level here and minimize him. Rather, we need to pull ourselves up and maximize him. And if we do so, we'll emerge with a figure in our minds that's so much greater than man that we can only gasp in awe. The real awesome there. There's the story of a nobleman, English nobleman, who was on his way to church and passed by a farmer. And the farmer, he said to the farmer, where are you going? He said, well, I'm going to church as well. He said, what for? Well, to worship my God. He says, is your God a big God or a little God? And the farmer said, he's big enough to fill all of eternity, but small enough to fill my heart. Mahatma Gandhi said, I can't give to Christ a solitary throne. He would give him one along with Buddha and Muhammad and others. But as Christians, we must, because he is unique. And he is unique in what ways? He's unique in his birth. his is different, and why is his different? So that the whole world would stop to celebrate his birthday. Well, he was the only baby who did not have a beginning of his existence. In John 8:58, we read, before Abraham was, I am, or I existed. If not, then there would be no incarnation and no Savior. He was the only baby without a human father, as we know. If not, he would have been just a sinful child of immoral parents. But he, as we know, he was not Joseph's child. He was born of the Holy Spirit. And we see this story in Matthew 1, where Mary was pregnant before she had come together with Joseph. A third way is that he is the only one without any taint of sin. You know, we, those of us as fathers and mothers, find it humbling to see our own faults running around on two little legs all the time. But it's not true with the Lord Jesus. So God interrupted that sin transfer. In Luke 1 and verse 35, we read, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And in his birth, he was the only one that was more than man. There was divine nature and human nature, truly man, truly God, two natures in one person, not two separate people. He assumed his human nature, as we know, when he came to earth, acted with a single will that was fused with his Father's will, which is made clear in Scripture. And his was the only birth in order that he might die by choice. His life wasn't taken from him on the cross in some passive way like the two that were crucified with him. He actively, when he chose to, by choice, gave up his life for us on the cross. He's also unique in his claims, unique in his birth, unique in his claims. One has to do with salvation. So there's another emergent church man named Brian McLaren, who was formerly a went to an assembly such as this and has lost it. He says, excuse me, the nature of salvation. Concerning the issue of Christ being the only way, he writes, far too many people name Jesus as, for too many people, the name Jesus has become a symbol of exclusion. As if Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, actually means, I am in the way of people seeking truth and life. I won't let anyone get to God unless he comes through me. The name Jesus, whose life and message resonated with acceptance, welcome, and inclusion, has too often become a symbol of elitism, exclusion, and aggression. This is a form of universalism, which is unscriptural. Rather, Jesus makes the claim that he is the only one through which you can approach God. John 10 and verse 9, he makes it clear that his will stands. I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. This gives us a great responsibility regarding our need for evangelism. He's unique in that he was a full and final revelation of God. He said, God is revealed in me, John 14, 9. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So God has shown all that we need to know in Christ. God is exactly like Jesus. God acts, says, and thinks like Jesus did. Now, we may not understand God, but we can, through Scripture, understand what Jesus is like and make and at least take us that far in our journey. So we need to be like him. Another claim is that he has the sole right to forgive sin. So who forgives sin against you? Only you. The only one who can is the one against whom the sin has been committed. So that's true in Christ's and in the Lord's case. Matthew 9 and verse 6, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, implying that he is the one against whom the sin has been committed. His birth and his claims. He's also unique in his character. So he's the top of humanity, the standard we are to compare our lives against. He is perfectly balanced. So every human being, you know, each of us have strengths and weaknesses, weak points. But the Lord Jesus has no excess or deficiency in any area. With man, sometimes the greater the strengths, the greater the weaknesses. You think of someone like Winston Churchill, for example. But it's not so with Christ. So he was sinless. 1 John 3, 5, in him is no sin, that is, in his nature. 1 Peter 2, 22, he did no sin, so no action. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he knew no sin, so he didn't experience it. And in John 8:46, he challenged the Pharisees. He said, which one of you can convict me of sin? There's not, you know, none of us could say that to another one of us here for certain. And even those who lived with him as disciples, even Judas noted this in the end, where Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Christ never had a guilty conscience, and he set the standards and he kept them. The centurion at the cross recognized this for who he was. And Matthew and Mark said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So there are those that specialize. So, for example, and the Lord, I think part of the Lord's gift or work in their life. So, if we think of Abraham, what's a characteristic we think of with Abraham? Faith. What about Job? Pardon? Endurance or patience, right? Patience of Job. Moses? Meekness, right? How about the Apostle John? He's the apostle of what?
Love.
Right. Right. But with Christ, do any of these stand out as one greater than the other, or one that he did not demonstrate? There aren't any. He was perfectly, his character was perfectly balanced in every way. He was unique in the things he did not do. Oops, I don't want to do that again. Excuse me. So, he never confessed to sin. Well, a mark of holiness for us as human beings is a deep consciousness of sin. But Christ, being holy as he was, never confessed it because he didn't need to. He never sinned. Oops, sorry. He never withdrew a word spoken or apologized. So it's a mark of maturity for us as human beings to do so, to apologize when we're wrong. Christ never said anything he had to apologize for. And so he never said less than the truth and no more than the truth. Perfect honesty. There's great power in that, as we see that when you think of his name. This is a bit of another kind of parenthetical thought here. You know, is Jesus, which is Greek, and the Greek for salvation, and Joshua and the Hebrew for salvation, Emmanuel, which is he's called in Isaiah. But today his name is used much in vain, and people don't seem to feel obligated to apologize for this. I worked for a veterinarian once in southern Wisconsin in a dairy practice, and he had a sign on the wall, "Please don't use the Lord's name in vain in my practice." And if somebody did, he called him out. It was fun. And I've shared this story before. I'm going to share it again briefly. While we were in New Guinea, I was traveled to a village with a New Zealand colleague. One of the men from this village attended the little Bible school. It was at the mission station. And there were a group of 20, 25 men that gathered around. It was a very depressed village, one of the worst I'd seen for having these masks attached to the huts with spears stuck into the mask, which is to chase away evil spirits. They would hang little wrapping wrapped in leaves, little of food, and eventually it would disappear. And they would say the spirits came and ate it. And if you looked, you could see the Congo line of ants going to it. They had a whole separate structure for their satanic worship. So we started talking to them about creation and asked them where they had come from. They said, "Well, about half of the people in our village came from tobacco. And the other half, we think, came from pigs." So we said, "No, that's not correct. And here's what the Bible says." And so we started with talking about Genesis and so on. And when we got to mention, as soon as the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was mentioned as being involved in creation, they gasped, and within a few seconds, they all disappeared into the jungle out of fear over the name of the Lord Jesus. There's power. Power in that name. They never came out. We hung around for about an hour, but we never saw them again. Christ never sought advice from anyone else. Now, we all need to. I certainly still do. I haven't called Mark for probably 2 days asking for some help. But Christ leaned on nobody, and in fact, usually he didn't take advice. He didn't even take his mother's advice at their wedding at Cana, and went ahead with his own plan. We read this in Isaiah chapter 40, where the attributes of God are clearly laid out. "What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand?" So he is omniscient. We also read in Isaiah 40 that he is self-sufficient, omnipotent, sovereign, incomparable, transcendent, eternal, and immutable. That's a whole morning in itself, certainly. And he never asked anyone to pray for him. Now you're thinking, that's not true. What about Gethsemane? If you read it carefully in Luke, he said, stay with me and pray for yourself. Pray for yourselves that you won't fall away. So he wanted the human fellowship, it seems, at the time. That's clear. And perhaps their sympathy as a human. And he took these three disciples with him to watch. But he knew what he had to do as God's son. And certainly followed through with it as we rest in completely today. He was unique in his death. From this poor misguided Brian McLaren again. The nature of the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? For starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, you know? That's their attitude towards Christ's purpose on the cross. In doing so, he fulfilled thousands of years of prophecy. There's 33 prophecies that he fulfilled just pertaining to the cross itself. And this is, as we know, is in God's plan for history for thousands of years of eternity. And it came to fruition. He was also unique in that his death was not inevitable. As we mentioned before, it was his choice. We all will and die without choice. He chose to die. He, in fact, summoned it at the right time. And death was his servant. Death was his servant, not his master. Kevin Fitzgerald and I traveled to Mike Agnew, Jacqueline's father's memorial service in Chicago. And the pastor of that church talked about this point, about the horrible experience of death. And but he says, but. And this is the but here, that death was, in fact, Christ's servant on our behalf. In John 9, it is finished. And he was in control of this and to the end. He's, in his death, he was the only person who has not forfeited his life. Now, we have forfeited our lives by what? By sin. And the wages of sin is death. And none of us really have a right to live, given the sin that we practice. But Christ did, and he chose not to for our sakes. His was only death accompanied by a series of miracles. There was darkness from noon until 3 over the land. This wasn't some kind of a 3-hour eclipse. How long do eclipses last, right? Normally, you know, a few minutes, right? So you don't explain this away with some natural astronomical event. This was sent by God. We read that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was no piece of sheer fabric here. This was 60 feet long and 30 feet high. It was as thick as your hand, and you could attach a couple of horses to the ends of it, and it wouldn't tear. But at the time of his death, the Lord had it tear from top to bottom to make a point that they could enter into this Holy of Holies. Only God can do that, and he did it at the exact instant that Christ died. So this is a miracle of power. Just as well like the mighty earthquake that occurred where the graves were opened and showing, giving evidence of the resurrection that Christ had had begun. In Acts 13:38, we read, "Be it known that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." So this was the only death that could procure the forgiveness of sin. So our Lord Jesus is our Lord Jesus is absolutely unique. He's different from any other. He's higher than any other. He's greater than any other. So these are the truths. What then are the implications or the applications of this? You know, why did Christ die and rise again? You know, Romans 14. To this end, or for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that is, lived again, that, so that, he might be Lord. Lord of what? Lord of who? That's us. Luke 6:46. Why call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? So there's no spiritual value in thinking about this without acting on it. Is he Lord where he needs to be in our lives? Or are we still on the throne of our lives ourselves? And do we have the last word of how we live our lives and what we do, spend our energies and our monies, or does he? So he instead, he wants a close, personal, focused relationship with us. And there's the familiar verse in Revelation 3, "Look, here I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me calling and open the door, I'll come in and we'll share a meal as friends." Now, there's some contrasts I want to draw here. I'm going to read a paragraph. I know people, you can tune out when someone's reading these things. It's not that long, and I ask you to try and pay attention. This is from a book called Not a Fan, F-A-N, Not a Fan. I think Jesus has a lot of fans these days, fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but who walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans who sit safely in the stands cheering, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and pain of the field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they don't know him. But Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the church where they cheer for Jesus but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. There's a contrast to that written by Joe Stowell. Instead, our focus, it's about a deep and abiding sense of his nearness on the journey. It's about an unshakable confidence that only his presence can give. It's about courage in the face of intimidating encounters. It's about access to wisdom and unfailing guidance. It's about a closeness that enables your spirit to commune with him anywhere, anytime, regardless. It's about meeting him in places you have never dreamed of, in the midst, in the most heated of seductions, in the midst of suffering, and in acts of unflinching surrender. He or me. So when we live to know him, we can make peace with ourselves. And self-worth is found, this is an important topic in today's culture about identity and self-worth, and it's found in knowing he died for you and me. And thus, there can't be any greater significance than knowing that he died for you and me. And this seems, I can tell you, to become a bit more clear with age, where I'll speak for myself. Excuse me, failures and accomplishments in life are become put better into perspective. And we can pray as a brother I once knew did each morning, where he woke up and said, Lord, teach me to hate my sins today. Teach me to hate my sins today. In doing so, Christ becomes more awesome, more fulfilling, and more attractive than ever before. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We are to value him above everything. Here's a paraphrase in the message on Philippians 3, 8 through 12. Now we know how it really reads. Sorry. Be like one of our speakers at Emmaus commencement once, Ted Grant, and he says, Dave McLeod has his Bible. I have my Palm Pilot, he said. So, you know, these are familiar verses, but it's important for us to read them again, and then in this paraphrase. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or are already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The paraphrase reads, the very credentials these people are waving around us as something special I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all things I once thought were important are gone from my life compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I would embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I gave up all that inferior stuff so that I could know Christ personally. So, we can't just give this mental assent. It's only when we understand why there's no one else like him and nothing else besides him that we're able to embrace his insurpassable value, even in the face of the fiercest competitors. So at the cross, as we read here in the Philippians 3, we gain Christ. At the cross, we are placed in him. At the cross, we find in him a guarantees for our resurrection from the dead. And in these, you have everything that you need. Is there anything else that you have, anything you hope to have, anything you are or hope to be that can compare with these things? So this demands then some action. And this is the final point here. Do you love me? Christ comes and says, feed my people. So when we are discouraged or feel like failures or distracted by life, Jesus shows up and he asks, do you love me? So he did this to Peter, as we know, three times there in John 21. There's some interesting word plays there on which agape versus phileo and so on, but which we won't get into, but I'd encourage you to look at it. So, as you know, you're all familiar with this, that, you know, Christ, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? So I think if Sherry was to say to me, Steve, do you love me? And I said, well, of course. and thinking, well, that was easy. Right? But then she wouldn't go away and would come back a second time and say, no, I really need to know, Steve, do you love me? And I'd say, well, yes. And then a third time, you know, I'm not sure about this, Steve. You know, do you really love me? I would know that something was up, right? Something was brewing. So it's true here with Peter. Something was brewing, and Jesus comes to him on the shore after Peter's failures, his denials, and his failures. And he comes still here to Peter, demonstrating that following Christ is valuable. It's true, and that Christ, I'm sorry, that Christ was forgiving Peter and demonstrating this to him. So, and that Peter could still be useful for service in spite of these past failures. So, people's problems are deep. You know, we talk about there's a problem in every pew. And as an elder, over 40 years, I've dealt with issues with crime, divorce, separation, adultery, abuse. I'm not going to read all this because it's not edifying. But these are severe problems. People wounded by betrayal, and those living, you know, decided to go off in their own way, and birth and illness and death and so on. And with that, as Alex Strauss reminds us, there's going to be criticism. Alex calls it messiology. So there was a French lady in the 1800s who was reported to make this quote: "The more I get to know people, the more I like my dog." And in more recent times, that was attributed to Mark Twain. Reportedly said that as well. So I'm not sure if that's true of Vicky, Mark, but I'm going to digress. Mark and Vicky have a dog. It's Mark's dog, not Vicky's dog. And we were talking once, and Mark said, I said, "So how many dogs can you actually have in Webster Groves?" Because he was thinking about getting some more. And he says up to three, not counting puppies. And Vicky's response was, "Not if you're married." So like Peter, so here's Peter, after the crucifixion, he's back fishing. You know, had he given up on what Lord intended for him to do? Christ called him to embrace these things again, embrace people, and so we are to continue to work and heal and move past our failures just as Peter did, and don't feel disqualified. And Christ has given us the necessary resources of prayer and spiritual gifts and time and energy and finances and grace and the gift of encouragement. If you remember in the Lord of the Rings finale movie, Frodo he's worked his way up this mountain and he's collapsed on the Mount of Doom. Victory was close, but he wasn't there. And it appeared that evil was, in fact, about to win. His friend Sam said, "Mr. Frodo, I can't do it for you, but I can pick you up and take you there. I can pick you up and take you there." Excuse me. We all need a Sam or Sams in our lives when we're discouraged or are feeling close to defeat. I thank God for the brothers. who have and continue to do this for me. And for my wife of now 50 years, who's done this many times. But especially for the Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who continues to maintain consistently his care and his encouragement to follow this unique and awesome and incomparable Christ, this Christ who will take us there. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the eternal perspective we have and for the Lord Jesus who has provided that for us, this one who is absolutely unique. We thank you that he is unique in his birth and claims and character in life and death. We recognize he is incomparable. We thank you for his love and grace and recognize that they are infinite. And so this calls us to action, and may we thus live and move forward dependent and focused on him, valuing self and valuing his people. And may we worship him in his majesty. And as we pray in his powerful name, amen.